As the children are being dismissed for their junior church program, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 46 and verse 8. Looking today, Lord willing, at verses 8 through 27. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that early voting here in the state of Texas starts tomorrow, October 21st. George Barna, the statistician, has released some troubling statistics. He says in his recent report, 104 million people of faith, including 32 million Christian regular churchgoers, are projected to abstain from voting in November. Research conducted by George Barna. He writes in his report, it says, the key, he said, could be as simple as pastors encouraging people to vote in order to fulfill their biblical responsibility. An estimated 5 million regular churchgoers would be likely to vote as a result of that simple exhortation, he said. That in and of itself could change the outcome of the election by simply doing their job and getting congregants to fulfill one of their chief duties as American citizens. So I read that and I say, well, if it's that simple, I'm a pastor. And I'm going to encourage you to vote. Amen. The salt doesn't do much good as long as it's in a salt shaker. So we did have some opportunities to register to vote prior to the October 7th deadline. And now maybe one of the most strategic elections in American history is coming up. And I would encourage you as a Bible-believing Christian to participate. And as you participate, take Jesus with you into the voting booth and ask yourself, what would the mind of Christ be? And we do that all the time with decisions, don't we? We make decisions. And so I would encourage you to do that in this area of voting. We are continuing our movement through the book of Genesis, dealing with Genesis chapters 37 through 50, where God is at work through the life of a young man named Joseph, and the whole name of the game as God is working through Joseph is to get the nation of Israel out of Canaan into Egypt. So here's our outline of our studies in the life of Joseph, Genesis 37 through 50. We're at the tail end there, Roman numeral 8, I guess that is, where Joseph has disclosed his identity to his brothers. And this has the result of taking the nation, small group of people, from Canaan into Egypt. God authorized the move we saw last week to Jacob in Genesis 46 verses 1 through 7. And then we come to kind of a section of scripture that most of us would rather just skip over because it looks like it's some dry, boring stuff there genealogically. And yet we believe that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There must be something in here for us, or God would not have seen fit to include this genealogical information about those that are now migrating from Canaan into Egypt, this tiny nation that God has started called the nation of Israel. And so we have entitled this message, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings." I remember growing up in the 70s watching the Battlestar Galactica TV series. I won't ask for a show of hands if you watch that. But they had this kind of line at the beginning where they would talk about this group that had fled and was being persecuted in space, and they called that group a ragtag fugitive fleet. And that's probably the best way to describe this little group of 66 to 70 people. They are leaving a little ragtag fugitive fleet, and yet they have the promises of God. And God is going to take this little tiny group of people and turn it into a nation that will bless the entire planet. As they are now moving from Canaan into the known power of the day, the nation or the land of Egypt. So with all of that being said, let's take a run at this, shall we? Notice the introduction there, chapter 46, and notice verse 8. It says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob, and his sons who went to Egypt." Notice the switcheroo there between the name Jacob and the name Israel. In fact, you'll see both names given there in verse 8. The reason for that switch, and you see that switch all the way through the Bible at this point, Jacob is used synonymously for Israel, is because in Genesis 32 and verse 8, Genesis 35 and verse 10, Jacob's name, the progenitor of this nation, has been given the name Israel. And from Jacob are going to come Jacob's dozen, and they are destined to become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel that God has big, big plans for. Although you wouldn't know that simply by reading this account here. It seems like such a small, tiny group. But you'll notice, first of all, verse 8b through verse 15, Leah's sons. And you might remember that Jacob, when he fled from his brother Esau, went up to a place called Paddan Aram. And in Paddan Aram, he wanted to marry Rachel. He got tricked. He didn't get Rachel right away. He got Leah. Leah came with a handmaiden named Zilpah. And Rachel came with a handmaiden named Bilhah. And from those four unions came forth the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob has sons through Leah, Zilpah, Rachel, and Bilhah. And you're saying to yourself, what kind of church is this that teaches this kind of stuff? I mean, this is like an NBA basketball player with all of his different liaisons, you know? Are you telling me that the nation of Israel started this way? Well, one of the things to distinguish in the Bible is the difference between prescriptive and descriptive. Prescriptive is, this is what you ought to do. Descriptive is describing what happened. And this was sort of a beginning, you know, which was less than picture perfect, because God is working with real people, with real sin natures. And yet God can take bad decisions of people and he can turn them around for good. And that's the way to handle this material. It's not suggesting that we all go out and get involved in polygamous, you know, relationships. This is describing what happened, not prescribing what we should do. But through Jacob and Leah came, as you can see from the chart here, four descendants who became part of the 12 tribes: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. You see the same material here communicated on this particular chart. So notice, first of all, through Jacob and Leah comes Reuben, and you see Reuben there described, Jacob's firstborn, second part of verse 8 and into verse 9. Notice Reuben's birth, Genesis 46 and verse 8. It says, "Reuben, Jacob's firstborn." And then we learn that through Reuben came four sons, and those four sons are described in verse 9. And as we go through this material, you'll notice that I'm not going to try to read each name. The reason I'm not going to try to read each name is I wouldn't pronounce them right, and half the people would think I'm speaking in tongues or something like that. And this is why I need to be on the top of Ed Jones' Christmas gift list this year. Because I'm the one, as the pastor, that assigns the things to be read. And I could have assigned Ed this whole list, which I didn't. I just gave him the last two verses. So, Ed, you have a few more shopping days between now and Christmas. I want something really big in my Christmas stocking. But you see Reuben's four sons there in verse 9, and then you go down to verse 10, and Simeon has 10 sons. Now, look at the very end of verse 10, because if you understand verse 10, you can understand why this migration is so critical. It says, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. That is what God is trying to stop. He's trying to prevent his nation from intermingling and intermarrying with the Canaanites and consequently losing their distinctiveness, because God has big plans for this nation, and they're not going to be much good to him if they're just another Canaanite group because they intermarry with the Canaanites. And so this is the whole purpose of God moving them to Egypt, where they will be hated and avoided by the racist Egyptians. Because the Egyptians not only do they not like Semites, they don't like shepherds. And these guys are all professional shepherds. And so they're going to be left alone and incubated from polytheistic influences for 400 years. There is an application for us, though. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are temples of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are warned over and over again in Scripture about putting ourselves in relationships where we're unequally yoked. A yoke is like a harness that goes over two animals. And when the harness goes over two animals of unequal strength, the stronger is going to influence the weaker. And so, as we walk the walk of Jesus Christ, we are to avoid the kinds of relationships that are very intimate with unbelievers, maybe business relationships, partnerships. Most people apply this to marriage, where we're putting ourselves in a situation where we can be, through this intimate relationship, unduly influenced by an unbeliever. Because we go into these relationships thinking that, well, you know, I'm gonna rescue that person. But when all is said and done, what we discover is usually the person that we sent out, we thought we were going to rescue, ended up affecting us more than we impacted them. We do have an example of this in the book of Genesis, and it could be why this example is here, to illustrate this to the nation that is involved in this migration out of Canaan, a wicked society, into Egypt. It's the example of Lot. We have a sermon title, I believe, called Are You a Lot Like Lot? And if that's not a sermon title, it was brought up, I guess, in one of our sessions, Genesis 19, where Lot went into Sodom. Probably went into Sodom to sort of fix Sodom. He got involved in politics. We encourage political involvement here, but not like what Lot was doing. And he got into a situation where he was actually sitting at the city gate in Sodom. And by the time you get to the end of the Sodom and Gomorrah account, Lot is taken out of Sodom by God. But it's a lot harder to take Sodom out of Lot. And the whole story of Lot ends with him in a drunken state, having an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. And he is actually called a believer or a righteous man positionally in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9, I think four times. It either calls him a righteous man or godly. But he was obviously not righteous, although maybe positionally, but not practically. He wasn't living up to his identity. And he got involved in these intimate relationships in Sodom, and the story of Lot ends in that very sad state, because from these unholy unions came the Moabites and the Ammonites, perennial enemies of the nation of Israel. So are you a lot like Lot? You know, be careful what you're giving yourself to and who you're giving yourself to. Be careful about how much time you're spending it with screen time. You know, watching things come across your screen that may not be of the most edifying quality. Because we think we're getting into these things to fix the world, and really it's the world getting its grip on us, and so we're warned about this. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. I have to have daily interactions with unbelievers, or I couldn't function in life, but I don't have to put myself in an intimate relationship of some kind with an unsaved person. That I have control over. And if you don't think this is a real issue, there's no need for the migration. God could have just left his people there in Canaan, but God saw what was happening. You remember what Judah did with Tamar back in Genesis 38. More on that in just a little bit. And so God is separating his people. In the book of Revelation, as it describes the fall of Babylon, Revelation 18, it says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." It says that in Corinthians, and you'll also find it in 2 Corinthians, I believe. You'll also find it in Revelation 18. Yes, we are to have interactions with unsaved people, but we're warned over and over again about people influencing us more than we're influencing them, because we put ourselves in a position we should not have put ourselves into. So you see all of that actually in Genesis 46 and verse 10, where this sixth descendant of Simeon was the son of a Canaanite woman. That's what God is trying to stop, these Canaanite marriages between his people and pagans. You go down to verse 11, and what you see there in verse 11 is now Levi's three sons. So this is all coming from the Jacob-Leah line. And you see three sons described there in verse 11. Now, it says the sons of Levi are Gershon. They're going to become known as the Gershonites. Kohath, they're going to become known as the Kohathites within the tribe of Levi. And Merari, if I'm pronouncing that right, known as the Merariites. And this is a very important line, because the priests of the nation of Israel are ultimately going to come from this line. To be a priest within the nation of Israel, you had to come from the line of Levi, and you had to come from the line of Aaron. If you didn't have Levi genes, I got to do something to keep you awake. Didn't have Levi genes, you couldn't qualify to be a priest. So this is how it worked within the nation of Israel. Kings came from one tribe, Judah. Priests came from the other. Now, a lot of people, because they think the church is Israel and Israel is the church, think that they have to have a priest. You know, they go to a priest, they want to talk to a priest, they go and confess their sins to a priest. The truth of the matter is, in the New Testament, there is no biblical authority for going and consulting with a priest or having your sins forgiven by a priest, because we are not Israel. In Israel, the priests all came from one particular tribe. But in our time period, the age of the church, you don't need a priest because you already are one. Did you know that? Every child of God is a priest. So if you're already a priest, what are you wasting your time for? going and talking to one. Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10 say, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them, this is a description of the church, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And notice what it says here, and they will, future tense, reign upon the earth. So what God has done in the church age is he's made all of us priests. And our priesthood is so powerful that we are actually made into a kingdom of priests. And the day will come in human history where we will actually reign alongside Jesus upon this earth in the millennial kingdom. That is your identity. Now, you may not feel like a priest. You may not act like a priest, but you're a priest. And you know, it's kind of funny when you, as a pastor, deal with people. You know, they'll call the office and they'll say, I want to talk to Andy. And sometimes I'm there, sometimes I'm not. When I'm not there, they get upset. Like, I can only talk to Andy. I can't talk to any of the elders. I can't talk to Pastor Jim. I can't talk to any of the other staff. I've got to talk to Andy. I've got to tell my problems to Andy. When I'm always thinking to myself, why don't you go talk to the Lord? I mean, I don't mind listening to your problems and giving insight where I can, but the truth of the matter is you got a direct line to Jesus himself. Why don't you go to God the Father through God the Son, because Jesus has introduced a priesthood which is superior to anything we're reading about here, because it's patterned, according to the book of Hebrews, after the order of who? Melchizedek. It's a higher priesthood, a superior priesthood. And then, you know, sometimes I go out to eat with folks after the service and the food is served up and there's that awkward moment, you know, where are we going to pray for the food? That's what my dad used to say. Are we going to pray or start in like dogs? That's what he used to say. So there's that awkward moment, you know, who's going to pray? And everybody looks at me like I'm the guy that's supposed to pray. I don't mind praying, but the truth of the matter is you don't need me to offer some kind of high priestly prayer, because you're just as much a priest as I am. So you pray. So that's kind of a neat thing, how you can cut down on your workload as a pastor just by explaining some of these things to people. Now you go to verse 12 and then you see through the Rachel Leah line is going to come Judah. Judah is a big deal because it's through Judah a prophecy is going to be given in Genesis 49 and verse 10 that the Messiah is going to come from the line of Judah. So the Messiah, when he comes, is not going to be a Levite. He's not going to have Levi genes. He is going to be from Judah. The kings are going to come from Judah. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. This was why Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, was born into the tribe of Judah. He was not born into the tribe of Levi. Because if he was born into the tribe of Levi, he would be stuck with the limitations of the Levitical priesthood. But he's brought in a higher priesthood, a superior priesthood. So he didn't come through Levi. He came through Judah, and he also came through Judah because the kings are going to come from Judah, Jesus being the ultimate king. That prophecy will be found in Genesis 49 verse 10. It's just a few chapters away. Maybe by 2026 we'll get there. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is why Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, there's a seven-sealed scroll there, representing the title deed to the earth, the emancipation of planet earth in the book of Revelation, in the end of the age. And everybody starts to cry because no one seems worthy to open the scroll. But then everybody stops crying. In fact, people are told to stop crying because there is someone worthy who came from the right tribe to open that scroll and fulfill Genesis 49 and verse 10, the person of Jesus Christ. It says, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its scrolls. So the development of Judah here is not going to lead to a priestly line, but a kingly line, and actually a priest that's higher and better than the Levitical line. So what you see there in the first part of verse 12 are basically three sons through Judah's wife. Now, two of them died, you'll remember. Genesis 38, verses 6 through 10, verse 7 says, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. The other one, Onan, did not fulfill his obligations under the Jewish system to take the wife of the husband who had just died and have children by her so that his line will continue. And the Lord was very displeased with Onan and killed him. Verse 10, it says in Genesis 38, verse 10, but what he did was displeasing to the Lord, so he took his life also. So it's interesting that through Leah is coming Judah and these other descendants, but two of them died, Er and Onan, and you could write down Genesis 38, verses 6 through 10 to get more information about that. And then you have two sons coming through Tamar, also given in verse 12. And this explains why God had to move the nation of Israel out of Canaan. Because the Judah-Tamar story shows how corrupted the nation of Israel could become and was becoming as she lived in corrupted Canaanite territory. Even Judah, the one who the Messiah is going to come through, even he got himself involved in all kinds of sins, Judah and Tamar, and we studied that in Genesis 38. And the reason Genesis 38 is there is Genesis 38 is an explanation to us as to why God is making this move. Had God not moved in this migration, this tiny nation from Canaan to incubation in Egypt, the nation of Israel probably would have morally self-destructed. If the nation of Israel had morally self-destructed, she would have lost her distinctiveness. Had she lost her distinctiveness, all of the blessings that God wants to do in and through this nation would be null and void. So we lose our authority to speak to the culture when our value system becomes exactly like the culture. We can become very worldly as Christians, adopt the world's way of thinking, adopt the world's values. That is an unfortunate possibility, but the book of James chapter 4 tells us that when we do that, we become adulterers, spiritual adulterers. And while it may not threaten your salvation, because once saved, always saved, the opportunities that God has for us to reach a lost and dying world start to shrink. Because the world is not going to listen to a bunch of people that act and think exactly like they think. And if we speak like the world, think like the world, have the same value system as the world might like that because it removes condemnation from them. But at the same time, we lose our platform. We lose our pulpit because the world says, well, you're no different than us. Why should I listen to you about eternal things? This is what happened with Lot. We have a textbook example of it, Genesis 19, as I mentioned a little earlier, where Lot finally got spiritual. He finally got serious because he knew Sodom was about to be destroyed. And he goes in Genesis 19 to his own in-laws. And he says, we got to get out of here because God is going to destroy this place. And his very own in-laws thought he was jesting. In fact, that's the only time I know of that uses the word jesting in the Bible. What happened to Lot? Did he lose his salvation? No, but he certainly lost his ministry. He lost his platform. He lost his pulpit. He lost his ability to be salt and light to the point where his own family didn't take him seriously anymore because he was acting just like everybody else in Sodom. There goes Uncle Lot again, joking around. And he was dead serious because he had received a message that judgment was coming to Sodom. And Sodom and Gomorrah, as you know, was destroyed by God. So when you study the Judah and Tamar story, that becomes the explanation why God is doing this migration. See, there's a reason why when you get saved, God starts to sever certain relationships in your life. Things are not exactly the same anymore. Certain relationships that you once had with all of your friends and drinking buddies and club hopping and whatever else we were involved in, it's kind of interesting that in the walk of sanctification, a lot of those relationships start to get severed by God. And we wonder, well, what's happening, Lord? And the Lord's answer to us is, I love you and I want to use you. But I can't use you the way I want to use you if you're just like everybody else that I want to use you to reach. So there is a principle in the Bible that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And as long as we're not of the world, you have an authority to speak. If you become just like the world, then your authority to reach the world starts to disappear. And then we have two grandsons through Perez there in verse 12. And then you get to verse 13, and another child that comes from this Jacob-Leah line is Issachar, and Issachar's four sons, verse 13. And then another child comes into the picture, Zebulun, and Zebulun's three sons, verse 14. And now we're finished with the Leah-Jacob line, and so we have a nice little summary statement there in chapter 46 and verse 15. It says, these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah, all his sons and his daughters numbered 33. These relationships took place in that circle up north in Haran. Padan Aram, it's where Jacob fled as a fugitive from Esau. And as Jacob is tricked by Laban into thinking he's going to marry one woman, but he got another. And then he had to work a second 7-year shift to get the one he wanted. And these handmaidens that were introduced, all circumstances that were far from pristine. Some way, somehow, the sovereignty of God is working and the 12 tribes are coming into existence. And these 12 tribes are so special that God is trying to protect them from Canaanite influences. You'll also notice that Dinah is mentioned. She's mentioned in Genesis 34. She was the one that was sexually violated. You remember that Simeon and Levi weren't very happy about that, and so they developed a strategy. The end result of it was they wiped out everyone in Shechem. They far overreached beyond the circumstances, and that got the Canaanites really mad at the Hebrews living in their midst. And so that becomes another reason why God is moving his people out of Canaan into Egypt. Not only was it a corrupting influence, but it wasn't safe anymore. And so Dinah was introduced because she is, unfortunately, the character where this horrible Canaanite violation, gang rape, etc., transpired. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this of this summary in verse 15. He says all these names add up to 32. But the figure 33 also counts Jacob. So the figure 33 includes Jacob, six of his sons, 24 grandsons, not including Er and Onan, who died, Genesis 38, and two great grandsons. But there was another line, and this was through the handmaiden Zilpah, when Jacob married Leah in Padan Aram. He also got this handmaiden named Zilpah, and through Zilpah is going to come two other sons who will become tribes, Gad and Asher. So you go down to verse 16 and you see that Gad, coming through Jacob and Zilpah, had seven sons. That's a lot of kids. Maybe that's why they called him Gad. You know, Egad, I can't believe you had so many kids. And then another one came named Asher, verse 17, became one of the tribes. Asher, verse 17, had four sons. He also had a daughter, verse 17, and two grandsons. And so we're finished now with the Jacob-Zilpah line. And so we have a nice summary statement once again in verse 18, just like we had a summary statement in verse 16. Genesis chapter 46 and verse 18, it says, "These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah." You can marry Leah. She's not the one you wanted, but surprise, surprise. And part of the deal, you get Zilpah. "And she bore to Jacob these 16 persons." 16 children came from this union. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, of these 16 people, says verse 18 presents this summary. "These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. These she bore unto Jacob, even 16 souls." I guess he's quoting there from the good old King James Bible. The figure 16 counts two sons, their 11 grandsons, one granddaughter, and two great grandsons. You know, you get this kind of a specificity and detail. You kind of get the idea that this actually happened. I mean, that's why the Bible goes into this mind-numbing detail. You know, these are historical events that transpired. This is not just, you know, broad spiritual lessons for us to learn. This is actual history. And then we have another line beginning in verses 19 through 22, and that's Rachel's sons. Now, that's the wife who became his wife. That's the woman that he wanted in the first place. Verses 19 through 22, and from the Jacob Rachel line, we're going to have a number of descendants who become tribes. But notice, first of all, this introductory statement there in verse 19. Genesis chapter 46 and verse 19. It says, "The son of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin." Now notice that wife is attached to Rachel, but is not attached to Leah. Zilpah and Bilhah are not referred to as wives either. That's understandable because they were handmaidens, wedding presents, so to speak. But Jacob did have a marriage to Leah, but she is not described as his wife. Rachel is described as his wife. And as you look at there at verse 19, you'll see the word wife, wife Rachel. Why does only Rachel get the designation wife? Well, the answer relates to the fact that she is the one that was favored by Jacob. I mean, she's the one that he wanted to marry initially, but was tricked. So from that union is going to come Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin are going to come through the Jacob-Rachel lineage. Two very, very significant people. Rachel's two sons are described there in verse 19. It says, "The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Jacob and Benjamin. Excuse me, said that wrong. Thank you for being Bereans. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, what did I say? Jacob can't be Jacob's son, right? That doesn't make any sense. Joseph and Benjamin, there we go. Not the first mistake I'll make, by the way, and not the last. So keep your eye on the text, not on me. I'm just a fallen person. But it's kind of interesting that as these two come into the world through this lineage, they have different purposes. Joseph's purpose, as we have studied, is not to birth the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has already been birthed through God's promises to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob. By the time you get finished with the promises and covenant that God has made with those three patriarchs as it's passed down from one to the other, the nation of Israel exists. So Joseph does not contribute to the birth or existence of the nation of Israel. Well, what is the purpose of Joseph's life? It's a different purpose. It's to preserve that nation. Joseph is the one who, as we are studying, that God is going to use and has used to migrate the nation of Israel from Canaan to Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, birth. Joseph, not birth, but preservation. Now, this is an interesting principle because what it teaches, I believe, is that God has a purpose for people's lives. My purpose is not your purpose. Your purpose is not my purpose. The purpose that God has for your life could be entirely different than the person that you're sitting next to. But rest assured, there is a purpose for your life, or else you wouldn't be here. This becomes a problem with the dogmatic teaching of Darwinian evolution to the youth around the clock in our humanistically controlled educational system, where they're taught that life is just an accident. It's a series of random chances. And if someone believes that life is just an accident or a series of random chances, theology is very practical. Biology is very practical. They're going to grow up thinking that they're an accident. If they think they're an accident, then they're going to think there's no real purpose for why they're here. You know, a lot of times we criticize kids. You know, these kids, they act like animals. Well, what are we teaching them around the clock? That they're animals. They came from monkeys. Go to the Houston Zoo and look at the orangutans in the cage, and those are your, you know, great-great-great-grandparents. So when they start acting like monkeys and they start acting like animals, is there any wonder that they do, if this is what they're taught over and over again? But you see, the biblical worldview is so completely and totally different. What it teaches is that every person is a miracle of God, is unique, and has a specific destiny to fulfill. One of the greatest things you could ever ask God is, why am I here? You know, why have you put me in this country at this time in history? Why have you given me the educational opportunities that I've had? Why did I have the parents that I had? Why do I have the interests and the desires and the talents and the proclivities that I have? There's got to be a reason. And the only person you can get that reason from, or being that you can get that purpose from, is God Himself. And you cannot be fulfilled in life until you step into the purpose for which you were created. Benjamin had one purpose, Joseph had another. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's purpose is birthing of the nation of Israel. Joseph's purpose is preserving the nation of Israel. What if Joseph said, I don't like my purpose, I want to be the birther and not the preserver? Well, Joseph would be living outside of his purpose. And by the way, you want to know what kills people early? Why people die early? They spend their whole lives doing something that God never made them to do. It's like taking a screwdriver and trying to use it as a hammer. I mean, you're not going to be very effective. You're not going to be very fulfilled. You're not going to be very fruitful. And as long as a person tries to be something that they're not, they cannot be fulfilled in life. Even Christians wander around in life not knowing even why they're here. There's a reason you're here. There's a reason that you're saved. There's a reason that God saved you at this particular time in your life. There's a reason you're in this country or any other country, depending on where the listeners or viewers this morning may be located. You won't get any instruction like this from the humanistic evolutionist who tells you you're just an accident. God says something entirely different. Joseph had a purpose. Acts 13:36, reading this out of the NIV, it says, "Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed." He died after he fulfilled his purpose. And I read that and I say, "Lord, I want to be like that. I want my purpose on earth to be executed prior to my death." Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10, you know these verses very well. "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast." We love those verses, but what about verse 10? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared so that we might walk in them." So God did not save me by good works, but he saved me unto good works. There's a design to my life and yours. There's a purpose in it. It's interesting that "we may walk in them" is in the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility. Maybe you'll walk in your purpose as a Christian. Maybe you won't. You're still saved by grace. Some people find their purpose. Some don't. Why is it some people don't find their purpose? Because they don't go to God who gives the purpose. They don't go to God and say, "What am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to be? Why am I here?" Certainly haven't gotten a lot of help from the secular educational system, Lord. They're telling me I'm an accident. What saith you? You ask God a question like that, you would not believe what God is going to do to open doors and to move heaven and earth to get you walking in your design. You don't say to the Lord, "Hey Lord, here's my plans for my life." You know, I had a youth pastor once that said, "If you want to make God laugh, show him your plans for your life." That's not going to get you anywhere. You go to God and say, "I'm yours. What do you want done?" Benjamin had a purpose. Joseph had a purpose. Joseph actually has two sons. You see them there in verse 20. Notice verse 20. It says, "So Joseph brought..." Excuse me, I was in the wrong chapter. "Now Joseph in the land of Egypt, to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim from Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore to him." Did you know that Joseph had a Gentile wife? I would understand this as this is a wife that Pharaoh brought to Joseph, and it seems like Pharaoh assigned this woman to be married to Joseph. But from that union came forth two sons who were destined to play a great role within Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, we've studied how Joseph is a type of Jesus. Here's another point of correspondence. Joseph took a Gentile bride. What has Jesus done with the church? He's taken a Gentile bride. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. He is the head of the church as the husband is the head of his wife. And yet, the church has some Jews in it, but it's primarily Gentile. Another one of those interesting parallels. Benjamin is very fruitful, shall we say. He's got 10 sons, verse 21. And then you have verse 22, as with all of these unions, a very nice summary statement. Verse 22 says, these are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says verse 22 makes this summary statement. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. The 14 includes two sons and 12 grandsons. So we've studied the lineage of Jacob through Leah, Jacob through Zilpah, Jacob through Rachel, just one more line here to study, the sons through Bilhah or Bilhah. Where did Bilhah come from? Bilhah is the handmaiden of Rachel. Jacob was married twice. First to Leah, who he didn't sign up for that, but he got a bunch of kids through her. And a handmaiden, which came, through whom came more kids. And then, you know the story, he had to work an additional 7 years for Laban, and then he finally got the woman that he wanted, Rachel. He got children and future tribes through her, and he also got children and future tribes through Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaiden. And so you see a record of that in verses 23 through 25. Through Bilhah is going to come Dan and Naphtali. You look at verse 23 and you see Dan's one son. You look at verse 24 and you see Naphtali's four sons. And then you get to verse 25, and there's a nice summary statement once again. Verse 25, it says, these are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were seven persons in all. You know, of all of the churches today meeting in the United States of America, how many of you think are studying this? I mean, this is a Bible church, right? The Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. The Bible is actually our middle name. Did you know that? Sugarland Bible Church. So many churches teach about the Bible. So many churches even teach from the Bible. But very few churches actually teach the Bible. And I understand why a lot of pastors don't want to teach the Bible. Because if you teach the Bible, you're going to be stuck with things like this. And who wants to study that all week? I mean, it's far easier. Let's just come in and do the 3 points in a poem and call it a day. But you see, when you do that, you're dishonoring God. Because God says that we live by every word that proceeds from his mouth, including these kinds of things here. So notice this summary statement, Genesis 46, verse 25. It says, I actually think I already read this, didn't I? Well, why not read it again? We're this deep into it. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob, and there were seven persons in all. Here's Arnold Fruchtenbaum's very nice summary statement. He says then in verse 25, the summary statement, these are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave unto Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore unto Jacob. All the souls were seven. Where does seven come from, counting two sons and five grandsons? So this is all the reading that I spared Ed Jones from. Now, what he read from is verses 26 and 27, where you have two totals at the end. And the numbers are not exactly the same. Notice verse 66 as you look at the grand total. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says of this, verse 26 gives the total 66. Meaning only those who were direct descendants of Jacob, with the exception besides Jacob's sons' wives, in other words, not counting the wives of his sons, all the souls were 66. This figure counts only the children outside Egypt and excludes Jacob, Joseph, and the two sons of Joseph. So that's where this 66 number comes from. It counts only the children outside of Egypt and excludes Jacob, Joseph, and the two sons of Joseph. But then you're given a different number in verse 27. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. So now the number has been bumped up from 66 to 70. Where does this 70 come from? Well, the 70 comes from the 66, verse 26, plus Jacob, plus Joseph, plus Joseph's two sons born in Egypt, who were Ephraim and Manasseh, and now we have the number 70. It's kind of interesting, as you go through the Bible, it gravitates towards that number 70 in this count, not the number 66. Exodus 1:5 says all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. Deuteronomy 10 verse 22 says your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons in all. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum gives sort of this explanation of the count disparity. Now at this point you're saying, I'm glad it doesn't get more complicated than that. Well, cheer up, folks. It gets worse. Because this is what Stephen says in his speech where he summarizes Israel's history. In Acts 7, verse 14, it says, then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. One number 66, another number 70, and then Stephen throws a curveball at us and says the number's actually 75. Well, why does Stephen have 75? The 75 persons include Manasseh's son and grandson, and Ephraim's two sons and grandson, bringing the total up to 75. Why am I giving you all this information? There are people in this world that can't wait to find a contradiction in the Bible. Why do they want to find a contradiction in the Bible? They want to find a contradiction in the Bible because the Bible makes a moral claim on a person's life. And so they can't wait to find some kind of disparity. It's like W.C. Fields, as he was dying, everybody saw him looking through a Bible, and everybody was shocked because he was not a godly man. Why are you studying the Bible on the eve of your birth, eve of your death, I should say? And what he said was, I'm looking for loopholes. I'm looking to find some kind of problem with this book because I don't like what this book says about me and my spiritual condition and where I'm going in the afterlife. He wasn't trying to find moral or contradictions in the writings of Shakespeare. I mean, Dan Rather does not run Easter specials against Buddha or Muhammad. He only runs them against Jesus. Why the unfair attack on Jesus? Because Jesus makes moral claims over people's lives. Unlike any other literature that's out there. And so people are always trying to find these contradictions. What we're looking at here is an alleged contradiction. One verse says 66, one verse says 70, one verse says 75. And yet when you actually explore it, as I tried to do a little bit today, although in a very brief manner, there is no contradiction. I mean, there's a way to harmonize all of these different numbers. It's not that big of a deal. So are you really going to gamble with your eternity? Because one guy said 70 and another guy said 75. That's the kind of foolishness that people get themselves into. And your children and grandchildren are being hit with this kind of stuff. They're sitting under people right now that are telling them the Bible is filled with contradictions. And they're watching things on their phone during screen time or whatever that you have probably very little control over. And they have all kinds of voices in their head telling them that the Bible is a self-contradicting book. And who do you think they're going to come to for an answer? They're going to come to the parents or they're going to come to the grandparents. And you're expected with a little bit of research to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And if you won't do that, then your own children and grandchildren are going to be swept into the tidal wave of unbelief. So how are you going to get an answer if you go to a church where a pastor never talks about things like this and equips you to give an answer? That's the purpose of the church, is to equip the saints. And if we're not going to give our mind to apologetic type issues, then we're not equipped to teach those under our influence correctly. And they're going to be swept into anything and anyone that has the gift of gab. And there's plenty of that in the classroom and plenty of that on social media. So understanding how to reconcile some divergent numbers, the number 66, the number 70, the number 75, I would say it's a good use of your time. If you value the souls of those under you. Now, if a person is just here at church to get the 3 points in a poem and the liver quiver of the day, and is not doing the hard work of equipping the saints, then you're really not in any position to help anybody. It's interesting that by the time you get to the end of this account, this is whether it's 66, 70, 75, that's not a lot of people. This is a ragtag fugitive fleet that is moving from Canaan into the headquarters of the Death Star, a world empire. And there's going to be something very interesting that happens in the next chapter. There's going to be a face-to-face, not between Joseph and Pharaoh, we've already had that, but Dad and Pharaoh. Jacob and Pharaoh are going to come face to face. Jacob, the progenitor of the 12 tribes. Not Joseph, who helped preserve the 12 tribes. The progenitor. They're going to come face to face. And you know what's going to happen in Genesis 47? It's unbelievable. Jacob is going to bless Pharaoh. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that the one who gives the blessing is greater than the one that receives the blessing. And he's going to do it twice. How could this guy of 66, 70, 75 people bless the world power of the day when the numerical count of the nation of Israel is so tiny? Jacob is going to do that because he's walking in faith. He sees the nation of Israel not based on what it was, just a few people, but what it was going to become. And he therefore was in a position to offer the blessing to Pharaoh, the leader of the known world at the time. And yet God did this great work of forming this nation so that it would become a vehicle of blessing to the earth through just 66 people. This is why the book of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, reading here from the New Living Translation, it says, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings." That was a word that was given to Zechariah as they came out of the Babylonian captivity. And the children of Israel, when they saw the second temple that the exiles were building, and they were old enough to remember the former Solomonic temple, temple number two looked so puny that the old men started to cry. And in that environment of discouragement, this word comes to prophet Zechariah, who ministered during that time period, and he said, don't despise the day of small beginnings. God always starts small and creates something big. Wednesday nights, we're studying the book of Acts. Look what God did with that group. You're dealing with 11, 12 people huddled in the upper room, and God took them and used them to start a worldwide movement that we are part of today, 2,000 years later, from those 11 or 12 people. So you might be in a situation in your life where God says start a ministry to you or start a business or start this or start that, write this, communicate that. And you might say to yourself, Lord, my audience is so small. I mean, I can't be hearing from you to do this. I have such a little effect. What does God say? I take little things and turn them into big things in my timing. If you walk by faith, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Most Americans do. We all want to start at the top, right? Doesn't work that way. Take whatever little step of obedience God is putting on your heart and start to walk in it the way Jacob did. And watch how God takes something small over the course of time and turns it into something big. You know, far bigger than anything you could have ever thought or imagined in His timing. Not our timing, His timing. And that's the significance of seeing this little flock, little ragtag fugitive group moving into Death Star territory. Because God is going to take this little group and over the course of time make something really, really big out of it. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If He did it here, He can do it with you. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for this numerical count. Shamefully, Lord, a neglected area of Your word, and yet it's there for our edification. I pray, Lord, that You'll take these ancient principles that You've given here in this genealogy, and You'll tuck them deep into our lives and hearts so that we can walk with You by faith, not just for this week, but for the rest of the year and for the rest of our lives as You have us here. I pray, Lord, if anybody is here that may not know You personally, I pray that for them today will be the day of salvation. I pray that even as I am speaking, the Holy Spirit will convict them of their need to trust in the Savior for salvation, who came through this little group migrating from Canaan to Egypt in 1876 BC. You took something small, Lord, and You made it big. You gave us through this group the Savior. The Savior's final words on the cross were, "It is finished." Help people to understand, Lord, that having a right relationship with You is not in what they do. It's trusting in what You, through the person of Jesus Christ, has done. I pray that many, many people within the sound of my voice would be trusting in the work of the Messiah, Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus. Help people, Lord, to understand that it's not a matter of joining a church, walking an aisle, giving money, but it's a matter of privacy between them and the Lord, where they trust in the finished work of the Savior. I pray, Lord, if anyone is here today that needs more explanation on the greatest news You ever gave to mankind, that they would seek Me out afterwards as I'm available after the service. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said.